Well, good morning, everyone. It's a joy to be with you this morning. Well, Pastor Tim is away. We have an opportunity to go to some other parts of Scripture, take a little break from the Gospel of Matthew. We get to do that this morning. So you probably know this. There are two different situations in which you would take your car to the shop. The first is for repairs. That's when something goes wrong. When there's suddenly a very bad noise or a very strange smell or a cloud of smoke, or you see the floor and see the road through it, those are times for repairs. But the other one is, as you probably know, for the routine, regular maintenance. Those are just to keep things running well. Over the course of time, any vehicle is going to have things that need attention. The tires get worn unevenly. The filters get dirty, the belts get stretched out, the battery terminals get corroded, and they need attention. That's why the manufacturers specify certain intervals to get your vehicle serviced. 30, 60, 90,000 Ks. We take our cars in, and then the mechanic gets a checklist, and he goes around and checks everything to see if they're doing okay. Tests the hoses, checks the tires, inspects the wear and tear on the vehicle to see what needs to be attended to. And after we get it back, everything is a little bit better. The braking is a little bit easier, the steering is a little bit smoother, there's a bit more power going uphill. Well, as God's people, we also need routine maintenance. In fact, that's what happens whenever we come together, like this. When we come to be with one another and hear God's word together and fellowship with one another, it helps our hearts and our minds to be tuned to God's glory once again. We become aware of ways that worldly thinking has crept into our minds, and we're able to flush those out. We are able to see that where sinful desires have crept into our hearts, and we're able to replace them with Christ-like ones, renewing our minds. Today, we're going to look at a passage that does exactly that. In fact, this passage is particularly systematic in checking the basics. It's like that service checklist. We're going to be in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 12 through 22. The Thessalonians were a great church. Paul speaks very highly of them. He has a lot of things to say about them that are very praiseworthy. The letter to the Thessalonians is different from letters to, say, the Corinthians or the Galatians. Those churches, there were a lot of problems. They needed repairs. But the Thessalonians were really more of a regular service. It's more to encourage, to build them up. The tone of the book of 1 Thessalonians is summarized in chapter 4, verse 1, where Paul tells the church to excel still more. That is really a theme throughout this book. We'll often see Paul throughout the book praise the people for something that they're doing, but then also call them to continue doing that very thing. You're doing things right, yes, but keep doing it. Don't stop. Carry on in this direction. That's a tone throughout this book. We're going to actually look at this passage over the course of the next 2 weeks, Lord willing, these verses. But in these 11 verses, we see a list of rapid-fire instructions. In fact, there are 17 commands in these 11 verses. Occasionally, they have an explanation, but often it's just a few words. Essentially, it is like that checklist for a mechanic. It's a way of going around our lives and testing to see if everything is in order, popping the bonnet, looking underneath, testing all the different areas, looking at the accessories, seeing if the wipers are okay. That's really what this passage does for us. It helps us make sure that we are not missing something. It gives us a holistic 360 view to make sure that we don't overlook something that would be important for the long haul. Well, before we jump into the passage, let me just make a few observations from the context. In the first part of chapter 5, Paul is answering some questions that the Thessalonians had about the day of the Lord's return. Verses 1 through 11 cover that. And I just want to make a couple observations from that section. First, we notice that this is written to Christians. Listen to verses 8 through 10. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that, whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. This is talking about Christians, those who have received God's salvation, those whose hope is in him, who know that when they die, they will be with the Lord. These are believers that he is addressing. We also see chapter 5, verse 1, it says, brethren. Chapter 1, verse 1 tells us this is to the church. These are commands to Christians in a local church in Thessalonica. Second observation is that these are commands for everybody in the church. It's not just the leaders that are being addressed here. This passage that we'll be looking at has a lot of yous, and they're all plural. There are a lot of one another's as well. And look at verse 27 at the very end. Paul says, I adjure you by the Lord to have this letter read to all the brethren. It was important for everybody to hear these words because these are for everybody in the church, not just a select few. Third observation is that these are commands for encouraging and building up the church. Verse 11 is the transition between that section on the day of the Lord to the section that we'll be looking at the next 2 weeks. And it says, therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing. Notice the one another's there, but also these are commands to encourage and build up one another, right? You're doing this, he says, but keep doing it. Do this more. Building up one another, encouraging one another. So as we fit all those together, what we're seeing is that the passage we'll be studying is guiding every believer in the church in how they play a part in building up the church. Do you see that? And so this is a checklist for us to see how we are doing at building the church. How are you doing at strengthening your church? Are there areas that need some attention? Are there some places that need a little tune-up, something to be tightened? Great. That's the point of these instructions. This is a 17-point inspection for all of us. Please stand now as I read our passage for this morning. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 12 through 22. The Holy Spirit says through the Apostle Paul, but we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Heavenly Father, as we come before this passage, Lord, we pray that you do use it to examine our lives, Lord, our participation in this body. Lord, challenge us, show us the areas that we need to have things tightened down, fastened up, cleansed and removed and replaced. Lord, thank you for how your word is so insightful and instructive. Lord, it is shining light into the darkness. Lord, thank you for the ways that it challenges our minds and our hearts to become conformed to the image of Christ. Lord, transform us this morning, we pray. Lord, use me as your servant as I preach this passage to be able to do so with clarity, Lord, with conviction. Father, we pray for my hearers as well. Lord, we pray that you help them to be able to understand these words clearly, to be able to apply them, put them into practice, and that all of us, as a result of our time in your word this morning, would be more like you, would be able to honor you as your church better, more tuned for your service. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You can take your seats. Well, if you're taking notes, my title for this morning is A Tune-Up for the Church. And this is part one of two, A Tune-Up for the Church. If you want the outline, it is 17 checkpoints to help Christians excel in building up the church. I think that might be a record, 17 checkpoints. We'll be covering this over the course of 2 weeks, though. We'll look at the first seven today. We'll look at the next seven, Lord willing, next Sunday morning. But again, 17 checkpoints to help Christians excel in building up the church. We've already seen that from the context. And just as a mechanic will examine a vehicle in different sections, he's going to look for certain things in the engine compartment, look for certain things in the chassis and underbody, look for certain things with the accessories. This section is also divided up. These 17 checkpoints are split into three different categories. We're going to see a section on our leaders, that's points 1 and 2, on one another, points 3 through 7, and on ourselves, points 8 through 17. So let's dive in with that first group. The first category related to our leaders has our first two checkpoints in it. It comes from verses 12 and 13. Let me read that. But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. The first checkpoint or command is know your leaders. That word, sometimes translated appreciate or respect, literally it's the word for know, to know well. It's describing to know someone well. And to really understand the weight of this and the concept here, it's important to see this church and how it began. If you want, you can flip back to Acts 17, or you can listen as I read this. But Acts 17 tells the story of how this church began in Thessalonica, not too long before this letter was written. This was part of Paul's second missionary journey. He's traveling with Silas. They've gone through several cities so far and haven't always been well received. But listen as I read from Acts 17, verses 1 through 10. Now, when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them, and for 3 Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I am proclaiming to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. In attacking the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. When they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have upset the world have come here also, and Jason has welcomed them. And they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." They stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things. And when they had received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released them. Verse 10, the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. We'll stop there. Did you hear how long Paul and Silas were in Thessalonica? 3 weeks. 3 Sabbaths. And then their visit was cut short abruptly. And we saw how it was cut short. Not the most pleasant of circumstances. The Jews lobbying and bringing accusations against the apostles. Well, it didn't stop there. It continues, and 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 tells us that they brought more criticisms against the apostles after they left. 1 Thessalonians 2, 5, and 6 describes 3 more charges that the Jews brought against the apostles after they left. They said that they were flatterers, that they were greedy, and that they were seeking glory for themselves. None of those were true, but the question was, would these new Christians in this new church believe those accusations against these apostles who weren't there to defend themselves? Well, Paul sent Timothy to find out. And Timothy comes back with a great report. He said, no, they hadn't. They didn't believe those accusations. They continued to be faithful to the teaching of the gospel that the apostles had brought. Why? Because they knew the apostles. They knew Paul and Silas. They had seen their life themselves. And Paul attests to this himself with his own words. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. Paul says, "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain." Down to verse 9. For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day, so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaimed to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave towards you believers. Just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you, as a father would his own children, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. They knew these men. And so the Thessalonian believers were not swept away by these accusations and rumors that were being spread about their leaders, because they knew who they truly were. They had seen their lives. Even in that short time, they had seen their example, and they would not be sidetracked. Now, after Paul and Silas left, we're not sure if they had appointed elders before then or if the local church did it themselves, but at some point, godly men had risen up to lead that church. And those elders are described as doing three things in verse 12, back to chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 12, describes the work of those among them. They're described as diligently laboring, working tirelessly. They're described as having charge over them in the Lord, overseeing them, standing in front of them to lead them in the ways of righteousness, and also as giving instruction and admonishment. That was the work that these leaders were doing among them. It was the same thing that Paul and Silas had done during their short time, and now men from Thessalonica had risen up to do that. But they weren't Paul. They weren't Silas. They were not apostles. They wouldn't have had the same giftings. They didn't have probably the same training. In fact, they're still learning about certain things. They have to have a few things corrected about the return of the Lord. They're not perfect men. And yet, they were the leaders that God had given to this church. And so, Paul tells them, the church, to know these men just as they had known the apostles before them. And that's a command for us as well. If you're new to Antioch, you may have come from a church where the pastors are distant. They keep a professional distance. They live in the ivory tower. We don't want that here. We want you to know us. We want to know you. We can shepherd you better, and we enjoy those relationships with you. But let me also just share something that I've seen about my short time here as an elder of this church. Your other elders, I've watched these men, and they care for you. They work tirelessly for you to the point of exhaustion. I've seen them pray for you by name, continuing to study scripture, scrutinizing over passages to find the best way to counsel and disciple and teach and instruct you. They are continuing to sharpen their own alertness to spiritual dangers so that they can guard you against them and protect you from them. They rejoice with you and weep with you. They want to bear those burdens with you because they take their responsibility before the Lord very seriously. I've seen that in these men. They take it responsibly. They see it as an accountability before God. And I know that about them. I want you to know that about them too. That's really what's behind this command, is to know that, to see that, to appreciate that about them. Many of you do that. It's so encouraging to see how much, as a church, you do. But this passage tells us to excel still more. Our second checkpoint here, number two, is to esteem them highly. Again, speaking of the leaders, esteem them highly. Now, I just want to be honest with you for a second. When I first started going through this passage, I wanted to skip this part. I wanted to start from verse 14. One reason it's a little easier is that you do this so well as a church, but also, we don't just skip the parts of Scripture that make us uncomfortable. We preach all of it. And as I wrestled with this, the importance of this passage was so vivid and clear in my mind. It's also something that I need just as much as you. Because yes, while I'm an under-shepherd here, I'm also a sheep. I'm also a man under authority. Tim and Robin and Andre are keeping watch over my souls just as much as yours. And these commands are for me just as much as for you. They're for the elders as well as the members. They're for the entire church.
as we said earlier. Well, this command is to esteem the leaders highly, in fact, very highly. Why is that so important? Well, it's because of this. Because one of the ways that the evil one attacks the church is by going for the leaders. He plays dirty. He will do this again and again and has throughout history. We've seen it already in this city of Thessalonica. Remember what we saw with Paul and Silas? We saw them bringing all sorts of charges, false accusations against the leaders. Four different categories that we've seen already. They're flatterers. They're using their smooth speech to seduce you. They're greedy. They just want your money. They are wanting the glory for themselves, just taking the honor to themselves. And oh yeah, they're acting contrary to the rules and decrees of Caesar, saying that there's another king, Jesus. These accusations didn't stick, though. The Thessalonians didn't fall for it because they honored and esteemed highly their leaders. They didn't fall for it. But because Satan hates the church, pastors and elders get an excessive amount of criticism, more than average accusations. And therefore, to offset that, we are commanded to give an excessive amount of honor, more than average respect, an excessive amount of care for our leaders. Esteem them very highly, is what this says. Abundantly, excessive, it's very full and rich language. Above and beyond, in love, treat your leaders with respect. Why? Not because they're perfect. We're not. It's not because leaders don't ever need to be corrected. We do. But because of the work that they do. Because these are the people that God has put into our lives to keep watch over our souls. They are doing the work God called them to do and deserve honor for that. I know you do this as a church, but again, the exhortation is, excel still more. Excel still more. Well, we build the church by how we treat our leaders. We also build the church by how we treat one another. That's our second category here. It covers checkpoints 3-9. We're only going to get through 3-7 today. One another commands. Come back next week for the rest. But our third checkpoint is live at peace with one another. The end of verse 13b says that. Live in peace with one another. This is a transition. It could be referring to peace with your leaders, but I think it's broader than that. I think it's more peace within the whole church. The following verses are about one another quite a bit. And there are different ways of understanding what peace is. There's such a thing as false peace. That's mentioned earlier on. Look at verse 3. This is talking about unbelievers. Well, they are saying peace and safety. Then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. So it's saying unbelievers are touting the peace that they have, which may be circumstances, it may be avoiding conflict, but they have no peace with God, and one day they meet God's judgment, and it comes as a terrible surprise for them. That's not true peace, though. True peace is mentioned in verse 23, where it talks about the God of peace. True peace comes from peace with God. God is the God of true peace. And so only when we have fellowship with God do we have true peace. And that leads to true peace with one another, other believers. But it also means that we no longer have fellowship with the world. And so while we have peace with God, it sometimes means conflict and opposition with the world. Paul wrote the Thessalonians in chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, and he said that he expected tribulations for himself and told them to expect the same thing for them. And sure enough, they did, as we saw in Acts. But the peace that we're seeing here, that we have with one another, comes from having that peace with God. Those who have peace with God will pursue peace with one another. Well, what does it look like? Well, I think the next verse and the next four commands are elaborating on that, helping explain what that looks like. So that leads us to verse 14. We're going to spend the rest of our time this morning on this verse, and it is one of my favorites. Those of you who have taken a counseling class with me have heard this verse, have had me tell you to memorize it. This has very much influenced my ministry, and I trust it will be helpful for you as well. Verse 14, "We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone." We notice here it's a stronger command than what we saw in verse 12. Rather than "we request of you," this is "we urge you." And then Paul gives three groups of people and three different ways to deal with them, one for each group of people. Admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, and then a fourth instruction is be patient with everyone. So those are our remaining checkpoints for today. So number four on our list, checkpoint number four, admonish the unruly. Well, this is a group of people who are unruly or disorderly. Literally, this is a military term. It's talking about a soldier who breaks ranks, who's out of line, who will not follow the instructions of his commanding officer. He's undisciplined. He's irregular and continues to make trouble for the rest of the company. That would be annoying when it's a drill or an exercise, but it could be deadly when you're talking about a real conflict. In the church, the unruly person is somebody who knows God's word, but they like to push back against it. There's a little bit of a rebellious, independent streak there. They want to do things their way. Maybe eventually they'll follow, but when they do, they grumble about it, and everyone knows they've got a bit of a different view from everyone else. What do we do when we meet a brother who is unruly? Well, we admonish him. This is a rich word. This is the word Jay Adams used to describe biblical counseling, nuthateo. It's a loving warning. A great picture of that is what a father or mother says to their child when they stop them from touching a hot stove. "Whoa, no, hold on. Don't ever do that again. That will hurt you," right? That's the picture. A loving warning. "I care about you, and so I'm going to caution you about this. Don't do that. Please. This isn't good for you," right? That's an admonition. That is what we're called to do with an unruly person. For more instructions on how to do this, we can turn to Matthew 18. We won't do that this morning, but you can study that on your own. The biblical process of confrontation and restoration, Matthew 18, 15 through 20. Or Galatians 6, verses 1 and 2. Paul writes there, "Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and thereby fulfill the law of Christ." For an example of this in action on your own, you can look at 2 Thessalonians 3. In 2 Thessalonians, Paul tells this same church how to admonish one of their own members who has refused to work. This is somebody who does not want to work. They're unwilling to, but they still expect others to provide for all of their needs. That's why the ESV translates this as idle, by the way. The most prominent form of unruliness in this church seemed to be idleness. And let's just be honest with one another. It is not easy to admonish and confront one another, is it? Most of us would rather not have to do that. Most of us, when we see somebody acting out of line, we kind of want to pretend we didn't notice it, right? We hear somebody gossiping, we hear somebody criticizing, we see their stubbornness, and we just want to ignore it, right? I don't know what that is, right? Rather than have to confront them. Confrontation is hard. We don't want to have to do that. But remember what command we saw right before this one? The previous command was live in peace with one another. And I don't think it's a coincidence that those are right next to each other. Those are not in conflict. That avoidance of confrontation, choosing not to admonish, doesn't actually produce peace. It produces the illusion of peace, but it actually is not bringing true peace, which comes in unity in Christ. Peace in the church comes when we help one another to keep in step with our commanding officer, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we see someone out of line, we need to help them follow him. We need to show them where they need to be restored. Yes, there are lots of things that we can overlook. There are many personal offenses, many quirks and things that we don't need to confront. There are lots of things that we can cover over in love, and we should. But there are certain things that are sins that continue to disrupt the body and continue to harm one another and disgrace the Lord Jesus. And when those happen, we need to lovingly warn one another. In fact, if you see something in my life, an area where I'm out of line, I need that. Admonish me, please. And I will do that for you, because that's what we are called to do in this passage. We build the church and we foster true peace by admonishing the unruly. We don't want anyone to live under that false peace, the illusion of peace, where they think everything is fine, peace and safety, and then one day judgment comes and they are caught off guard, unprepared. So do you do that? Do you admonish the unruly? If you do, praise God, excel still more. Number five, our fifth checkpoint for building up the church, encourage the faint-hearted. Now we see a different group of people. This isn't the unruly person who says, I won't. This is the faint-hearted person who says, I couldn't. I don't think I can. Literally, this is a person with a little soul. They're worried. They're fretful. The Septuagint uses this word to describe a deserted wife who's grieved in her spirit. And the response to this person is not to warn them like we did the unruly person, but rather to encourage them. We encourage them with our speech, with our words. In chapter 2, verse 11, Paul described how he would encourage the Thessalonians like a father to his own children. He encouraged them, but he also admonished and exhorted and implored them. Often encouragement is easier than admonishing, but there's a right way to do it as well. See, often the way that people tend to encourage one another is just with platitudes. It's going to be okay, right? You're really a wonderful person. But biblical encouragement is more than that. Biblical encouragement comes from God's truth, and it points people to the truth about God. Usually, the reason why we are faint-hearted, why we are worried, why we are fearful is because of wrong thinking. Because we are not thinking rightly, biblically, about our life, our situations. And so to encourage them is to speak truth to them and to guide them to what God's word says. In chapter 4, the Thessalonians were very worried about something. They were worried that some people among them who died before Christ had returned, we're going to miss out on the resurrection. They were very concerned that their own brothers and sisters were not going to be in heaven because they died too early. They were burdened by that. And so Paul encourages them by speaking truth to them. And he corrects their wrong thinking and he tells them, no, don't worry. The dead in Christ will rise first. All believers will be with the Lord always. And then he tells them to do the same. Chapter 4, verse 18, comfort one another with these words. So take those same truths, those same biblical promises, and teach each other those things. That comfort comes from the truth. The word of truth comforts the worried soul. It encourages the faint heart. Brothers and sisters, there are a lot of faint-hearted people around, especially now, especially these days. We see so many people that are worried, fearful. And we need to encourage them with the truths from God, those rich promises of God. Do you do that? How are you doing at that point? Excel still more. Number six, our sixth checkpoint, help the weak. Help the weak. And here's a third kind of person, the weak person. And like the other two, they also are not doing what they should be doing, but not because they're unruly. They're not saying, I won't. They're not faint-hearted, saying, I couldn't. Rather, they're weak. They're saying, I literally can't. I can't. They literally lack the strength and the ability needed for the task before them. Scripture uses this word weak to describe both the physically weak, like from a disease, an illness, a disability, or the spiritually weak, like weak in faith, like uncertain. And I think this covers both of them. What do we do when we meet a weak person? When we come across a brother or sister who is weak, we help them. We help them. We hold on to them firmly. We support their feeble limbs until they can get stronger. Paul had been concerned about this church, that they were weak, after seeing what happened in that city, you can understand why he left so abruptly. He wasn't sure that they were strong enough to stand on their own. Were they going to be able to withstand the opposition that they would continue to suffer without him there? That's why he sent Timothy in chapter 3. He says that, I sent Timothy to strengthen you with regard to your faith, so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions. Did they have the maturity to withstand those attacks? He wasn't sure. Well, Timothy was there. We're not sure how long, but when he came back, he says, they're strong now. They are strong, and they're carrying on. In fact, it was such a source of rejoicing that Paul writes in chapter 3, verse 8, now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord. What makes our life worth living is knowing that you stand firm, that you are strong in the faith, he says. It was his burden to see their faith strengthened. He wanted their weak faith to be strong. This also applies to the physically weak. We think of the Lord Jesus and his compassion for the physically weak people, the lepers, the blind, the mute, the weak. He cared for them. What a joy it's been to see this church in the last couple of months literally doing that, caring for one another in moments of physical weakness, coming alongside those who are sick, who are unable to do things for themselves, providing meals and running errands and picking up medication and just encouraging one another. What a joy that's been. And excel still more in that as well. Well, as you notice these three kinds of people, notice each one gets a different response. It's so helpful because this passage helps us to realize that not everybody gets the same response. It's not a one-size-all approach. You don't just admonish everybody or help everybody, that you have to discern, who am I talking to here? We need to see, are they unruly? Are they faint-hearted? Are they weak? Which one is it? And adapt our response accordingly. You may like encouraging people and feel like that's what you're best at, but if all you do is encourage people, you're going to miss some people, right? If you encourage the unruly person, well, they actually need more than that. They need an admonition. And if you're just encouraging the weak person, that's great. They're motivated, but they still can't do it on their own. They need help. Likewise, if you come along with admonition and admonish the faint-hearted person, they're just going to be more faint-hearted. It's about appropriating the right kind of response, tailoring our response wisely to each person. But as we do that, even with the right response to the right person, we must also remember it doesn't always happen quickly. That's our last command for today. Our seventh checkpoint, be patient with them all. This covers all those categories. No matter which person you're with, they need us to be patient. They're not going to change immediately. That unruly person might need several warnings. That faint-hearted person may still struggle with fear as their faith is growing and you point them to the promises of God. That weak person may need you to hold them up for quite a while. And we need to be patient with them. But just as God has been patient with us, we can be patient with one another and carry on continuing to care for one another. How do you do it that one? Are you patient with all? Excel still more. Well, we've looked at seven of these 17 checkpoints on our inspection here. We've seen regarding our leaders, number one, know them. Number two, esteem them highly. Regarding one another, number three, live in peace with them. Number four, admonish the unruly. Five, encourage the faint-hearted. Six, help the weak. And seven, be patient with everyone. And so as you've walked around the car, metaphorically, popping the bonnet, testing the hoses, what have you seen in your life? How are you doing at building up the church? Have you identified any areas where you need a little bit of a tune-up to give a bit more attention, where something needs to be cleaned or replaced? If you're a believer, it's a joy to be part of the local church because it reminds us we're part of the universal church, that God has saved us into his family, that we are part of his kingdom. We have a part to play then in building up this church. And I trust that this has helped challenge you on specific ways to do that. We will continue with some of them next week as well. But I also wanted to ask, how do you respond to these commands? Are you tempted to push back against them, respond in an unruly way, to think, I don't want to do that. I am not willing to obey these commands. If so, then I need to admonish you. And I want to tell you, remember, this is not your church. It's not my church. It's not Tim's church. It's ultimately not even the members, the elders' church. It's Christ's church. And Christ's work is to build his church so that the gates of Hades does not prevail against it. Christ sent his son to redeem the church, to save her, to wash her, to make her beautiful. And so if anyone is tearing down the church, if you are doing things that are unruly, that are disrupting and upsetting and tearing down the church, you are actually working against the work that Christ is doing. Be warned. Maybe your response isn't unruly. Maybe it's weak. Maybe it's saying, I just literally can't do this. I've tried to be patient, and I failed. I tried getting to know my leaders, and it didn't work. It's impossible. Well, if that's you, again, we want to help. Speak to an elder, a deacon, a mature church member. We want to help you to see how to do this better. Also, remember that these commands are for believers. If you're not a believer, it's not going to help you to try to just follow these commands alone. It's like trying to put petrol in a car that has no engine. You need something more fundamental. You need a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Doing these things by themselves is not how you become a Christian. This is what it means to be a Christian. This is what Christians do. But this isn't what makes you part of the church. What makes you part of the church is repentance and faith in Christ. And if you don't know what that means, if you don't understand how to have your sins forgiven and have peace with God, then I invite you to come and speak to us. Because we want to help you with that too. We want to point you to the gospel. But what if you're in that other category? What if you're faint-hearted? What if you are hearing these commands and say, I want that. I like that. I just don't think I can. This sounds kind of overwhelming to me. What if I mess it up? What if I don't do it right? We encourage the faint-hearted with God's truth, as we've seen. And interestingly, we see that Paul does the same thing with these people here. After he gives these 17 commands, he also gives truths about who God is. Because as we know, a list of commands can be overwhelming, can't it? Sometimes you see all these things and think, that's a lot to do. It makes us feel like, I'm not sure I'm going to manage that, until we remember that God always gives believers the means to do what he commands. It's still going to require effort, yes, but it will be possible because of God's grace. So I'm going to read now these final verses, verses 23 and 24. As I do, though, listen carefully to the way that it reminds us that the power to do what God says doesn't come from us, but it comes from him. These are words as an encouragement to all of us, and this will also be our benediction as we close our service this morning. So listen then as I read 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 23 and 24. Please stand as we read this, as we close our service. Now, may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass. Amen.